Up your Bible, 2 chapter of Samuel, please. Absalom, everybody knows Absalom. That Absalom story we talk about in children's church a lot, in Sunday school, here our lives. What do you know about Absalom? Somebody tell me one thing you know about Absalom.
David's son.
All right, yeah. David's son. Nice hair. Tell me something else about Absalom you remember.
Rebellious.
Second Samuel chapter 14.
Second Samuel?
Mm-hmm. So anybody remember anything else? These are the high points. Everybody remembers that. Anything else?
He tried to kill his father.
Let's say rebelled against. He's a what murderer?
Haman.
What is the correct word for that? Not patricides where you kill your daddy, matricides where you kill your mama, emphasides where you kill your son. Just normal means you want to kill your brother. There's a name for it, but I can't think of what it was. So we're going to say...
Is that civilicide?
I know, that's not a word, but it sounds pretty good to me. There is a word for it. Yes, John.
I was just going to say Absalom murders Amon.
That's what we were talking about. Amon's brother. Amon's brother.
He also messed up
with
Tamar, too.
Well, that's the incident that jumps into my mind about Tamar. We don't talk about that a whole lot in children's church, but that was a key part of what transpired later on. All right, we're going to open up. I'm going to read a little bit. Absalom was a third son of David. His mother was Maacah, daughter of, I'm not even going to try and pronounce it, the king of Geshur, east of Jordan. This is probably a political alliance they made. His granddad figures in a little later on, okay? His granddad lived on the other side of the river. And he was pretty vain about his hair. He did have that long, beautiful hair. But the biggest thing is, in chapter 13, when he came of age, let's get something straight. Absalom was not a vain teenage boy. He was not. Absalom had three children by the time the account starts being written. And we suspect his sons had died already because he's lamenting, that who is there to carry on my name? He was not a youth who was blinded by youthful transgressions and vanity. He was a grown man. It had, he was different than his daddy. And that's kind of the point I want to make. From the time David was young, as time we meet him, what was David's confidence in? Come on, this is easy. It's the Lord. When he stood there, the first time we hear an account of David, he's standing at a hill watching Goliath. And what is his response? Is he insulted? Does he want the money? He says, he's speaking against our God. How do we allow him to do that? That's what concerned David. But his son Absalom, who quite frankly grew up in quite different circumstances, is sitting here and his older brother sins with his sister. He doesn't seek God. There is no any place in the account where Absalom sought after God's will, prayed for God's will, was reverent to God in any way. He just sought revenge. And he sets up a trap and he murders his brother Amon. And doesn't even do it where he says, I'm calling you out right now. No, he has to do it in a way where he announces a party, gets his brothers, and we assume his sisters too, but certainly his brothers record being there. And when everybody's happy and having a good time, he has his men fall on his brother and slay him. Everybody hies up on the mule and runs off. The difference in the character is quite stark. Now, I want to make a point here. If you have a son, And it doesn't matter if that son is a good son or not so good son. Doesn't matter if it's a fat or a skinny son. Doesn't matter if it's a redhead or a blonde son. Doesn't matter if he falls on his face or walks on tight ropes. You're going to love your son. I never met a father yet that didn't love his son, no matter how unlovable that boy might be. David loved his son. Absolutely. What makes me worry is his other son got killed. And I can't help but wonder what was the difference. You know, I don't want to get too personal, but if Gideon offed Caleb, I would have a problem with that more than is recorded in the scripture. But who does David mourn for when Absalom is exiled? Is constantly his son. There's no record of him really grieving of Ammon. Perhaps he did, and it wasn't recorded. But I would think it would have been. Nothing about his funeral, nothing. But it says that he mourned for Absalom. In which way did Absalom run after his brother's dead? Somebody tell me. I already told you the answer. Where does his granddad live? Other side of the river. Right over there. Right. It came to pass, I'm in the 23rd verse in the 13th chapter. It came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and servants go with your servant." The king said, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest it be a burden to you." They urged him, who would not go, and he blessed him. Absalom said, "If not, please, let my brother Amnon go with me." And the king said, "Why should he go with you?" Absalom urged him. So he let Ammon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now. When Ammon's heart is merry with wine, well, I say to you, strike, then kill him. Do not be afraid. If I not command you, be courageous and valiant." So the servants Absalom did to Ammon as Absalom commanded. And all the king's sons arose, each one got on his mule and fled, and it came to pass. While they're on the way, news came to David, said, "Absalom's killed all the king's sons, not one of them's left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all the servants stood by. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by command of Absalom, this has been determined because of his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord, the king, take the thing in his heart and think all of them are dead, for only Amnon is dead." That's kind of a loaded statement there. You know, don't worry, only one of them's dead. Only your firstborn son is dead. Only the one that's your heir is dead. It's dismissed just like that. Am I the only one here that finds that a little curious? Perhaps I'm reading a little more into it than I should. And that's it. Then Absalom fled, and the young man was keeping watch, lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said." And so it was. And so it was, as soon as they finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came. They took the voice and wept, and the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled, went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom. I always thought when it said, "and David mourned for his son every day," I would think that'd be Amnon. But I've been told by people who have very fancy degrees at prestigious theological seminars that the context means he wasn't mourning for Amnon, he was mourning for Absalom. Has anybody heard any different or agree with that? I don't read Hebrew, so I just have to go by what I'm told. When King David longed to go to Absalom, for he comforted him concerning Amnon because he was dead. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. Now, I'm not going to read all through this account. And you see this done on several occasions in Scripture where the king or somebody powerful has been instructed. So his underlings devise a way of saying, hey, you dummy, that you're doing the wrong thing. You're going the wrong way. You're going to get, and doing it in a way where they don't get killed in the process, basically what they're doing. It could be dangerous to confront an Oriental king, just same as day it's dangerous to confront an Oriental king. You know, you don't displease these guys lightly. So he disguises a woman who comes with a cock and bull story that is actually a metaphor or an analogy. So at the end of it, he would understand that, hey, you know, I can do something different than what I've decided on, a different path of action here. The maid said, the word of the Lord came will now be comforting. And the king answered in verse 18, I'm in 14th chapter now, said, please not hide from me anything I ask you. Woman said, please let the Lord king speak. And the king said, is a hand of Joab with you in this? And the woman said, as you live, Lord my king, no one can turn to right or left. Many things the Lord the king has spoken for your servant Joab commanded me. And he put all his words in the mouth of your maid servant. Bring him out. The change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God. Know everything that is on earth. And the king said, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. How long a time has transpired? Does anybody remember right offhand?
Years.
Can you read how many?
Years.
Yeah, 3 years, I believe. 3 years have passed now. And he still won't let Absalom come back home. Now, I would have thought he'd be pursuing Absalom to put him in jail. You know, making some kind of royal decree, you know, shoot on sight. The man is a murderer. He's guilty of siblingcide. You know, he has rebelled against the king. These are terribly serious offenses, not just in their culture, but in any world. He says, nah, tell him come on back home. And Joab fell to the ground's face and bowed himself and thanked him. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of the servant. So he rose, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom home to Jerusalem. Is there any indication that Absalom was grateful? I would say, hey, he's going to at least send a note saying, thanks, Pop. You know, appreciate you, forgive me. Perhaps thanking God. Usually when a character in the Bible is a great benefit or a boon or the wish is granted or a blessing or a victory, the succeeding scripture is a passage of praise. It's an ode to God. The Magnificat, the War Song of Deborah. Scripture is replete with examples of people acknowledging God and what God does for them in trying circumstances. Not here. Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much. I got to tell you the truth, Barry, when I was doing this lesson, I've always heard about Absalom and his long hair. And I just got this picture of one of your daughters. You know, that long, curly hair. And thinking, I wonder if that's what Absalom's hair looked like. Or, you know, my own daughter's hair. I wonder if that's what, you know, Absalom looked like. Or did he, you know, braid it? We really don't know for sure what kind of styles they did. This is a long time before his sitem jewelry ever came around, which is a, you know, that's a fairly modern concept. The conservative Jews you see today in the dress, they have bear no resemblance whatsoever to how they dressed and acted back then. We know a few things. We know about the fringe on the skirt. We know they had to have beards. We know that there are things that they had to bind themselves to, certain garments they couldn't mix. But things changed. Did he braid his hair? Did he pile it up on his head in a honey bun? You know? Did he have it hanging around his shoulders and flowers laced into it? You know, there was a time in Louis XIV, XV, the Sun King, where men wore more makeup than the women did, and platform heels, and lace on their stockings, and powdered wigs. So it's difficult to get a picture in our head because we don't know exactly what the situation was. But it's essential for me to get some kind of idea because I like to deal in pictures. I like to deal in the way things looked. I like to deal in things that appear more concrete to me. But from the sole of his head to the crown of his, sole of his foot, the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut because it was heavy on him. When he cut, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels. Now, there's some debate about that. I've been told that that is actually a scribal error. 200 shekels, I looked it up. That's a lot. My goodness. That's something you want to tote around in a wheelbarrow like a sack of concrete. I don't think his hair was really that big. I think the point is, it was a lot of hair. And he cut it every year, just a piece of it off. Then Absalom bore three sons, and one daughter's name is Tamar. She is a woman of beautiful appearance, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Now, therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, and he did not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, when I come, says the servant, see, Joab's field is near mine. This kind of tickles me here. I bet nobody remembers this. What is about to happen?
Burns him,
yeah. So I can't get him to answer knock on the door. He won't answer the phone. I'm sitting there hollering at him. He turns his head. I'll set his farm on fire. Why not? Wouldn't that occur to you? Yeah, I'm at my neighbor's not paying attention. Let's go set his garage on fire. Yeah, I'll throw rocks at his car, you know, run over his dog. I'll get his attention. Boy, Joab's attention was got. He goes, why did you set my field on fire? Now, this is so bizarre to my way of thinking. Why would you do such a thing and think it's normal and think that's, you know, really? What does this tell you about Absalom's character? I mean, it's got to tell you something. What do you think?
It wasn't
thinking
clearly.
Well, that's good. You know, I would not want to set fire to John's field because he is a big fella. That's one thing I wouldn't. I wouldn't want to annoy John. But who would think of do something like that?
He had to be pretty heartless.
Heartless.
Selfish.
Evil.
Self-consuming.
Are we actually identifying the traits of a sociopath? No, that's a modern term. The basic term means somebody who is incapable of feeling or placing themselves in other people's shoes, of feeling empathy, of considering their actions, how they hurt people. They literally cannot understand that concept. Joab rose, came to Absalom's house, says, why have your servants set my field on fire? I'm sorry. That's got to be more polite than it actually happened. It's just got to, okay? Now Absalom said, Lord, I sent you saying, come here so I may send you the king. And say, why well, I would come guess you, be better for me to be there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, for his iniquity, and let him execute me. So Joab went to the king. You think, I don't want to burn anything else up. So he went to the king and told him when he called for Absalom. He came to the king and bowed himself his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. You know. So we know he has nice hair. He's rebellious. He's selfish. He's self-seeking. I would add to that the term privileged. Now, this is a man who has murdered his older brother, ran away. You know, he could have done the upright thing. He could have stood there and said, hey, Dad, I did it, because he needed to be done in. He could. No, he ran away. He escaped from justice. 3 years later, he came back from hiding with his grandpa on the other side of the river. He wanted to get in his father's presence for some reason. Why would you think Absalom was desperate to get back in his father's physical presence?
Deceive the people.
Say that again.
To deceive the people.
Deceive the people.
He wanted to be king.
Say that louder.
He wanted to be king.
He wanted to be king. I mean, couldn't he just miss his dear old dad? Now, I don't think anybody here reading the account gets the idea that he was really homesick for his father. Now, David loved his son well enough to overlook a lot of stuff. But a son, I think he wanted to get to his father to begin, right from the start, a scheme. Oldest son's dead. Oh, he's getting pretty close. If he's exiled, not part of the king's retinue, not someone the people see in the palace, it's going to be much more difficult for him to attain his desires. 15th chapter. After this, having Absalom provide himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. I remember being in high school at Faith Christian Day. And Herb Putnam teaching this. It made such a big impression on me. It's one of the few things I distinctly remember him teaching in 4 years. Now, Absalom rise early and stand beside the way. Not that I ever wanted to usurp government and put the reins of the kingship in my hand by subtle means. It just, the story, it's so beautiful. There it was. Whoever had a lawsuit came to king for a decision. Absalom called to him and says, hey, come here. What city are you from? And he said, your servants are such tribe in Israel. And Absalom said to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. In other words, he ain't got time for you. You small fry from the hill country, you. But he'd say, oh, if I were made judge in Lynn, and everyone had any suit or cause come to me, then I would do him justice. You know, politicking. I believe this is actually first instance of a self-promotion of anybody who became leader over anything. It's like he's straight out of the 2012 campaign, right? And so it was, no matter anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him in this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel, who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. I said, what vow? When do you ever vow to the Lord? For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, when nobody was, you know, he's their grandpa. There's not a single kinsman or Israelite in sight over there. And saying, if the Lord indeed brings them back to Jerusalem, I will serve the Lord. Now, how long has he been home now? It's been a while. He sired at least 3 children. And he's just now getting around and saying, oh, by the way, back then I made this vow. I got to serve the Lord. And Absalom said, and the king said, go in peace. So Rhodes went to Hebron. What is important about Hebron? Somebody give me an idea. What is important about leaving Israel or Jerusalem to go to Hebron? We need somebody here who has an intimate knowledge of geography of the ancient Israel. Somebody perhaps that has a master's in it.
Isn't that where the tabernacle was?
Yes. Yes. See, the temple wasn't built yet. Remember, David didn't get to build a temple. Solomon had to build a temple. Temple's not built. Tabernacle was there in Hebron. And when Absalom came, 200 men invited Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Innocently. Absalom, you know, Jacob and Esau, what did Jacob's name mean? It's roughly translated liar, deceiver, but literally it means supplanter. That's literally what his name means. I can't find any agreement what Absalom's name means, but I'd say sneak would be a really good one. He sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Why don't they just write their names in English? It'd be so much easier. David's counselor from his city, from Gilah, while he offered sacrifice. I'm in the 12th verse now. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people of Absalom continually increased in numbers. Now, a messenger in chapter 13 came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Now, I got to wonder, how could David be so clueless? What was he doing about this time? Did he not look out the palace door and see his son intercepting all these people coming to see him? Yes.
You think he knew and his heart went out to Absalom because of his love for him, so he overlooked a lot?
Boy, we do overlook a lot in our children sometimes. I think that has a lot to do with it. Keep in mind, though, David's getting kind of old here. He has been a warrior for how many years before he became king? Now he's been king for how many years? Now he is not a ruddy stripling with a sling and a goat herd bag and a staff anymore. You know, this guy's been through the wars, literally. Yes?
Verse 7 says it come to pass after 40 years.
Yes, after 40 years. Now, David's got a few creaks in his bones. He's got a few dents in his body. He's moving a little slower, a little weaker. Perhaps it's not just Absalom that thinks maybe we need a new king sometime soon. The main heir has been murdered. The murderer has been invited back home. The people know all this. The problem with a weak king is it invites people to come and attack you. Now the king's son that murdered the son, that got invited back, that isn't being punished, that is riding around with that long, beautiful hair, with 50 people on the horses in front of him, is intercepting everybody that goes there for judgment and just saying it, if I was judge, I would give you justice. Yeah. His heart got stole. I'd say, yeah, vote for you. Yeah, you got my vote. I want you to be king. Meanwhile, David, apparently, is just hoping for the best and waiting to ride out the storm. That is a guess on my part. Does anybody have a different idea?
That's the pattern for David's whole life dealing with his family.
You know, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that, but that is true. That is true. Now, the messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the man of Israel with Absalom. David said, all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake his son and bring disaster to us and strike the sea with the edge of the sword. And the servants said, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my Lord commands. And they ran. You know, I don't know, middle of the night, sliding down bed sheets tied to the back palace windows. They got out of town in a hurry. However, before David left, David was not totally without subtlety himself. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators, Absalom. David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That was the main counselor for his rebellious son. Now it happened to David, I'm in 32nd verse, I'm sorry. 15th chapter, 32nd verse. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn, dust on his head. And David said, if you'll go with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously. I will now deal with your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. The old man still got a little snap left in him. Anywhere David has a crisis. And David said in the 32nd verse, O Lord, I pray. O Lord, I pray. That was what David turned to in his time of stress, in his time of loss, and his time of triumph. David made a lot of mistakes, okay? I'll grant you that. He made his fair share of boo-boo. You know, we're all imperfect. That's why I tell the youngs all the time, look, if you're capable of meeting God's perfect standard, if you're capable of doing that, God doesn't lower his standard, but he hasn't a realistic expectation or actual knowledge of what you are going to do. Now, his standard doesn't come down, but he knows you can't meet it. And if he could, Christ wouldn't have had to come die and rise from the dead now, would he? No. This is God's standard, and we're somewhere down here, up here. Now my wife's up here maybe. A lot of people way down here. We're all in there somewheres. But David's heart continually was for the Lord. Not one single reference I can find shows Absalom cared anything about his creator.
Chip?
Yes.
Is this something we can think of today when God prayed that he would defeat the council of Ahithophel? Could we pray that for some of our leaders sometimes that are making these stupid decisions?
I don't see. I think that is essentially. It's not like David is praying for gain. You know, oh, Lord, help me win the lottery. He's not doing that. Oh, Lord, smite my neighbor because they insulted me. He's not doing that. He is actually contesting for the kingdom, or, you know, God's chosen people and their kingdom. That's what he's contesting for here. And Mr. McKay makes a good point. We are contesting for our own nation or our state or our church or our whatever that we're responsible for, that we're indebted to, for our ministry. And to pray to confound the ones that would oppose it is certainly not unethical. Does anybody have a different opinion or a different idea?
That's not like some of the Psalms which God... He prays that God's judgment will come. That's not that. It's just defeating the council.
Yeah, just defeating this guy. And as it turns out, it does. Now, I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I'll give you the short version. Absalom's general said, hey, you need to chase your dad down and kill him now. I mean, you need to go get him. You need to feed them all, scatter them, slay them, then you'll be king. Meanwhile, David's, I'm not going to say spy, I'm going to say associate here, whose name I can never pronounce, Ahithophel, he's sitting in the palace. And him and Absalom strike a deal. You know, Absalom said, no, why don't I just kill you right now? So he do where you want to. You know, I don't know how the conversation, I'm sure there was more than was actually recorded, but he did accept and says, give me counsel, what do you say? So I've been told to go chase my father down and the people with him and destroy them. What do you say? Now I can picture him, you know, putting his chin in his hand, rubbing his beard a little bit, maybe scratching his ear. So his judgment is not good. So your father's been a man of war since he was a child. He is mighty. And you're only going to get one chance, this point he's making. You're not going to have a long war. You're going to have one chance. You need to wait and save up your strength and build up your army and then go find him and crush him for sure. And really, that was his contribution. Don't kill your dad now. Wait a while. That was exactly what David needed, though, is that breathing space. That enabled him time to build up his own forces. When they met, I think everybody knows the end of the story. Absalom on his mule, riding away, fast as he can, clippity-clopping along. That beautiful hair, that hair that was his glory, his vanity, 200 shekels worth. I mean, blocks of love would love this guy. Think of the wigs they could have made out of. Going through the woods, escaping from defeat, being pursued, and yet his father commanded, do not harm the boy. Do not hurt him. His hair snags. That's why I think he had bouffant. Wham! He's hanging. His mule goes riding off, and he's swaying gently, hung by his hair and tangled by his hair. And who comes along? Come on, everybody remember Sunday school stories. Who came riding up? You can look in the Bible. Okay, I'll cut to the chase. Somebody say, hey, look, he's hanging there. They came down and told his dad. Says, he's over there hanging around in the trees. You know, told Joab. Joab says, why did you kill him? Says, no, the king said, don't touch him. Don't touch him. Of course, Joab goes over there, puts him down, okay? And thus pretty much concludes Absalom and his rebellion. The story is quite macabre. It gives a great view into the inner workings of David's family, the kingdom as it existed at the time. But more importantly, it gives us a contrast. And I'm going to suppose something to you. Is this a picture of a worldly man and his relationship with God? I know oftentimes we look for meanings in everything in Scripture and so that there's a deeper meaning, all that. I'm not necessarily trying to do that. But is this lengthy account of a rebellious son, can we take that as a picture of a worldly man in his relationship with God? Not a believing man, but a worldly man. How does Absalom make his decision? What does he base it on? What was his base desires? Certainly wasn't to serve God, was it? No, he's angry with his brother. How was it, what was his reaction to his anger, to his sister being wrong? Does he seek God? Does he pray to God? Does he call judgment down on his brother? Does he seek advice? No. He takes action in a way that ensures him maximum protection. Now, he doesn't walk up to the tent and call him out at high noon, spears at 20 yards. No. He engineers a place where he doesn't even have to do the deed himself. There's mass confusion. And he runs no risk. When he is exiled, what does he start to do? Is he repentant? Is anywhere Absalom repentant of anything he has done? When he is allowed to come back home by his father through the machinations of Joab, is he ever apologized to his dad? Now, he may have, I'll grant you, it's not recorded, but I think it's not recorded because it didn't happen. Did he ever apologize to his dad? What about his mom? You know, imagine his mom. If mom was still here, I'd say, I'm sorry for killing Naaman. Yeah, no, there's no contrition. Immediately after his children had been born, and here he is, and he's not invited back to Jerusalem, and he's not in the presence of the king. He knows this isn't going to do. Does he go to Samuel? Or any of the prophets? Does he do anything like his father would? Did Absalom write any psalms? Are there any prayers recorded from Absalom? Is there any indication of devotion or seeking of God? Certainly he knew who God was. Certainly he knew the significance where the ark was. Now, part of his scheme was, I got to go to Hebrew to pay my vow to my Lord. But he didn't even go through the charade of doing anything that's worthy of being recorded when he got to Hebron, except to continue his plot to murder his father. What is a natural man's relationship with God?
Enemies.
I like that. Anybody else? Now, this is what we tell the children. They ask, what's sin? You know, when they're little, we say, well, it's things like lying and cheating and stealing and kicking your sister and disobeying your mama. But when they get a little older, you know, when they begin to understand abstract concepts, it's disobedience to God. It's rebellion. Now, that's what we teach them when they get to be about 6, 7 years old. And essentially, that's what he is doing, is rebelling. You know, I don't want to do what you want to do. I don't want to do what I'm supposed to do. I want to do what I want. That's what I want to achieve. I want to be king. And I won't take any risk. And I'm going to scheme my way around it. And I'm good looking too. You know, this can't get about 200 shekels of hair. My goodness. You can stuff pillows with that. Why else do you think this passage is recorded? I mean, I don't subscribe to the idea that this is just a general history that God said, yeah, we'll include that in the Bible. It's got a lot of good stuff in it I like. You know, I don't think that's the case. I think every word that's in this Bible has a purpose. It has a reason. God put it there for a reason. Why is this lengthy account placed here? Yes, Bruce.
One of the things that it seems to be showing is that God protected David's throne.
Yeah, that's a good point to bring up. God made a promise to David, and he protected his throne. You know, David seems to have not done the wisest job of looking out for his throne himself. Anybody else?
You know, the prophet pronounced this on David's family.
That is true. When it was all his sin.
Yeah, and so it actually is a story to show that his family was torn apart. And when I read it, that's what I always go back to. That the prophet told David after the death of his son with Bathsheba, this could happen to his family.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's a tragedy. As the consequences are being shown. Yes, John?
I think it shows also the extreme love of a father for a son. In the end, David said, would I have died before you? And I think that shows God's extreme love for us as sinners. No matter what we do, God is always there willing to forgive us.
In fact, the entire world, when they come to face God in the second resurrection, the ones that are not believers, the ones that are in rebellion, that's what God has essentially already done for him. I did die for you. And you never knew me. You rejected me. That's a very chilling thought. This is an object lesson, is what God has presented to us, of incorrect behavior by an incorrect man that represents all who reject God. That's what I get from this. And I think that's why it makes it a valuable character study to look at and say, huh, Okay. Now, of course, some of us will never have the opportunity to be this vain. I'm looking at Brother Don over there, you know, Brother Rex. We're never going to have 200 shekels worth of hair or be so good looking people's hearts melt when we come riding by in a Rolls Royce or on a horse or whatever. But we can be vain about other things. We can place our confidence in our own abilities instead of God. We can place our allegiance in what we can achieve ourselves instead of devoting ourselves to God's direction. There's a multitude of things that we do every day where we have a choice. You know, and we oftentimes as Christians, we train ourselves to do this subconsciously. You know, we don't literally think, well, God wouldn't want me to do that or God would want me to do that, because we have trained ourselves over a lifetime of doing what we know God's will is. But for the non-believer, the unsaved person, the worldly person who comes to face-to-face with God, they don't have the indwelling spirit. They don't have that wisdom, don't have that training. And Absalom didn't care. And that is the same kind of person that we have to deal with today in the world, that we're witnessing to in the world, that we're interacting with in the world, as David had to deal with 3,000 years ago. Nothing has changed. The names are different, but the people and the character and the tendencies and the behaviors are exactly the same today.